Well, I hope you've been benefiting from this time that we had last evening and today. Thanks to our brother Ed for being here to minister to us. It's great, even though he now works as he teaches at the place where I established the program at Masters University. This is actually, I think, the first time that I've had the opportunity to meet Ed. Have I met you before?
We met briefly at the ACBC conference.
Okay.
You met like 3,000 people that day.
Anyway, we're glad to have you here. And I'm sure I served in my life. He has a great memory. She said, he does a lot of reading. And I said, not only that, he remembers what he reads. More important, so it's great to have you here. Just a couple of things that I want to mention. One is he's been talking, of course, about theology. And until this point, in my judgment, the best book of theology of Christian Counseling was written by Jay Adams quite a few years ago. It's called Theology of Christian Counseling. They have some on the table out there. This is the book that we've used as an assigned reading for our students when I was at the Master's College, now Master's University, and also what we use here at Strength of Ministries Training Institute. Now, Heath Lambert has written a book which just recently been published, which is called The Theology of Biblical Counseling, and that's an excellent book as well. I had the opportunity to read it and also endorse it. But unfortunately, we don't have any copies of Heath's book out there. But we do have some of this, and this is a great book, and I encourage you to get it. And then in the presentations today, Ed was talking about worship, and that we become what we worship. This is a book that I wrote some time ago. It's called Out of the Blues, and the subtitle is Dealing with the Blues of Depression and Loneliness, because you'll find that a lot of lonely people are also depressed people. And so this particular book deals with the issue of depression, and one of the things it does is actually bring in the fact that people become depressed because whatever they're worshiping doesn't pay off. Doesn't provide for them what they hope it would provide, and so I would recommend that book. Again, they have it out there. And right now, I've just had this book published. You know, the Bible says in Matthew 28, verse 19, that we're to go and make disciples. I became a Christian in 1951, and I've been in the ministry since 1957. So you figure that out. I've been in ministry for quite a few years. And during that period of time, I wanted to fulfill what our Lord commanded us. In Matthew 28, he said, we're to go and make disciples. In my judgment, after many, many years of being in the ministry and trying to make disciples, that one of the best discipleship manuals that's ever written was written in 1678 by a man by the name of John Bunyan. Ed has mentioned a couple of illustrations from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Using that as illustrations, I'm glad he remembers what he wrote there. This is a great book. I taught it as a course. In fact, I taught us two courses at the Master's University. It's called Christian Life Issues. And then I taught it at the Master's University in the Master of Arts program. I taught it also at Grace Community Church. And we've been teaching it here at Strength and Ministry Training Institute as well. I think that John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, is a great counseling book. because that's what it's about. From the beginning to the end, and you find Christian either being counseled or you find him counseling others. There are 130 different Christian life issues that he deals with in Pilgrim's Progress. And I put that together in two volumes. This is the first volume, and the second volume will be coming out this summer in July. But this is basically a discipleship-making book, which deals with important issues that every Christian should know about. One person has said that if you understand Pilgrim's Progress, really understand it, you will be an accomplished theologian. And you will, because it's just jam-packed with theology. But it's not theology the way you find it in many theology books. And the best theology book that I know, as far as making it practical, is a book that basically I agree with, but there's a section of it that I don't agree with. And so whenever I recommend that particular theology book, I also recommend it with a little bit of a statement that there's a section that I don't really agree with. The one reason I do encourage, in fact we use it here at SMTI, the use of one book. Basically it's from a biblical perspective the whole way through, but one section on good theology I would disagree with. But at any rate, it's Wayne Grudem's book on theology, and the reason I like it, except for that one section, is because he ends every chapter by asking questions. That's biblical counsel. You always give homework, and you challenge people to think about what they've read. But apart from that, in this book, The Theology of Christian Counseling by Jay Adams, and now more recently, Heath Lambert's. But my books, called Christian Life Issues, this is 419 pages on chapters 1 through 5 of Pilgrim's Progress. And what it does is exposit from a biblical perspective what Bunyan says. The next book will pick up with chapter 6, which is about spiritual warfare. Chapter 7 is about temptation. And it goes on like that, dealing with one of the best descriptions of depression that I know of anywhere is found in chapter 11 of Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian and hopeful go down into terrible depression. And then the Lord brought them out, and there's a lot in that book about how they recovered from their depression. But at any rate, I want to just mention this book, and there are some on the table out there, and it's about making disciples. I, right now, on Sunday evenings here at Linwood Baptist, I'm taking the church through Pilgrim's Progress. And we've given it out to people in our assembly, and they read the chapter, and we get together on Sunday evening, and then I go through this what the chapter we're dealing with. This week we're in finishing chapter 5, which is really about chapter 2 in Pilgrim's Progress, and it's about Mr. Worldly Wiseman and the counsel that Mr. Worldly Wise Man gave, which is the kind of counsel that's being given in many churches even to this day. So I just recommend this to you, these books to you. You know, it was a friend of mine, Ernie Reisinger, probably most of you have never heard of Ernie, although Banner of Truth has recently published a biography of Ernie, Ernie was a layman, and yet he was mightily used to God, ended up his life as a pastor of a church in Florida. But Ernie used to say that, he really believed that a growing Christian is a reading Christian. As you say, Bobby was an example of someone who's all does a lot of reading, and you hear him quoting and bringing our attention to many things. And I would really encourage you, if you're not a reading Christian, then begin to pick up some books and do some reading. It'll be good for you as a Christian and as a ministry as well.
Dr. Mack was, speaking about Pilgrim's Progress, and I cannot do more than completely agree with them on that. Very often we've had counseling problems and sit around and trying to think, like, what's going on here? What's happened here? How do we respond to this? And on many occasions, the correct answer has been thinking through one of the things that happened in Pilgrim's Progress. Like, well, do you remember when Christian does this, or Pliable or Hopeful does this, or, or Talkative says this? It's like, yeah, it's like that. And Bunyan is a great, great theologian. And it's really well done because you get to see it as pictures and it's really easy to remember. And it's very useful when you need to teach theology to people who you're counseling, because since it's pictorial, it's narrative, it's something that people can grab a hold of and understand very easily. So I very highly recommend that. That is great. And we still use J. Adams Christian theology, theology of biblical counseling at the school. Right now, that is an assigned course in the, or assigned book in the theology courses. All right. I had a request to talk about something. To do that at the beginning, and I will do that at the beginning, about the question about medication and about certain neurological conditions, or the lack thereof, when it comes to this. And what do we say about such things when it comes to counseling? We, in Christian counseling, are not adverse to medication for physical problems. Nobody is contrary to medication when somebody has a physiological problem. Medication is appropriate. That's what God gave us doctors for. And so it's appropriate to treat medical problems through a doctor with medical attention. Now, that can be a little bit complicated when it comes to matters involving the nervous system. Because when you see things displayed in a human being, is this the result of a physiological problem? Does this person have some sort of neurological damage of some sort? Or is it something else? And that becomes even more complicated because the symptoms or the things that you see being displayed in the human being can be caused by many different things. So I'm going to give you two examples of where this plays out and where this can be tricky. One of them is with depression. There's a number of things that can lead to a human being appearing depressed. Depression is not one thing. Somebody's down, somebody has a lack of desire, somebody seems exhausted or worn out or unhappy in some way. Now, there's lots of things that may cause that. Sometimes the person has a physiological problem. There's a number of diseases which can have depression as one of the symptoms that you see for the person. Sometimes people have things wrong with their thyroid. There's all kinds of things that can lead to somebody appearing to be depressed. But there's also a number of environmental or just circumstantial things that can lead to somebody being depressed. There's a number of things that spiritually can lead to somebody being depressed. So the thing that you see being displayed before you in this human being, we call it depression, but that's just a rough description of that the person's unhappy in some way, severely unhappy. And there may be reasons for that. They may be physically ill. They may be spiritually ill. They may be disobedient. If somebody plunges into unrepentant sin, depression is a not uncommon thing to happen to them. Dr. Mack was speaking about depression and giant despair. Giant despair is a great discussion of depression, particularly spiritual depression. And it's extraordinarily useful in understanding that. So, what do we do? Do we give people medication for depression? First, if the person's not sick, then what are you giving them medication for? You know, if the person has a problem with their thyroid or they have some other regularly recognized medical condition, very often taking care of that will help alleviate the symptoms that they're experiencing. They may respond very differently to that. Sometimes I've known women, for instance, when they're going through menopause, that can show symptoms of depression because their body is being jerked around in some pretty violent ways. Those things are things that are properly responded to with medication if somebody is physically ill. When we talk about run-of-the-mill depression, you know, majority of the cases of depression, the person's not physically sick, all right? When they give people antidepressive medication, 90% of the occasions the medication does no good, all right? Because 90% of the occasions, just about the person's not sick. You're giving them medication for nothing. In fact, one of the things that they have found repeatedly when it comes to antidepressant medication is that the people who do best, they'll give double-blind studies. That means that the doctor prescribing the medication and the person receiving the medication do not know that they're receiving the actual medication or a sugar pill. So they'll test, is it the medication that's making the person well or not? The person who gets the sugar pill in those trials does better because antidepressive medication has serious side effects in most occasions, and they don't have the side effects. They merely have the hope that they're going to get better. And in a lot of the cases, merely hoping that I'm going to be better makes the person better from the depression. In the United States, they give medication that increases the serotonin level. It's a particular neurotransmitter. In France, they give people the antidepressant medication, lowers their serotonin level. Well, if you knew what it was that was causing the problem, you know, is it too much or too little serotonin, then everybody would give the same medication, but we give different medications in different places. The one thing that's been clear when it comes to antidepressant medication, that in most occasions, it's not been effective. And one of the other things that happens is that when you start to give people antidepressive medication, what does happen to them is that after a period of time, they become physically addicted to the medication, but not the way that you become physically addicted with some of the other medications, because they never get high. It never makes them feel better in any real sort of way. But their body becomes habituated to it so strongly that they can't stop taking the medication without serious side effects to the person. You've altered their nervous system, and when you stop taking it, you cause huge problems for the people. I've had to tell people, go back and take your antidepressant medication. You've been taking it for 15 years or 20 years. You can't stop taking it. Maybe you can go see a psychiatrist, and the psychiatrist can wean you off, but usually they don't even want to try to wean the people off the medication after they've been taking it for a number of years because it's so dangerous. So antidepressant medication is a very serious thing. And if it's just depression and it's not some other physical thing, usually it's very problematic to give the medication and usually make the problem worse. Another thing that happens with antidepressant medication that I've had come up in a number of marriages is that when you take antidepressant medication, you lose your ability to be happy. They just kind of lose their pleasure in the world. And in particular, they lose their ability to be sexually interested at all. So I've known men and women who have taken medication for a number of years, and they are absolutely uninterested in their spouse in any sort of physical way whatsoever. They're just completely dead to the person romantically and physically. They're just like, they're not, it's not that they even like dislike them, but it's kind of like, I'm just not interested and I don't care. I have no desire or lack of desire. And it's like, I'm just dead to that. I don't want to hold hands with them. I just don't even want anybody to touch me. It's not at all pleasing to even be touched or kissed by my spouse. So that's another kind of complication that comes with that. I have heard that the Center for Disease Control in the United States has stopped looking at new kinds of antidepressant medication because it's been so unsuccessful and it's caused so many problems. And they're now looking at other forms of therapy to try to help people with depression because medication has not been useful to them. So we have to be really careful when we talk about people taking medications because we're not medical doctors and we shouldn't presume to say that somebody should or should not be treated in such a way. But from everything that I've read and from what we've learned, antidepressant medication is very problematic, to say the least. I remember talking to a psychiatrist and he said, we give people antidepressant medications and sometimes they work and sometimes they don't and we don't know why. So I just be real hesitant to give somebody a drug that radically affects their nervous system if you don't know what it does to that person because you hope that it might make them feel better. You get more bad effects than you get good effects. One of the things that you'll notice when people commit mass crimes, like in the United States, you'll hear about mass shooters. Somebody goes in and they kill a whole bunch of people. And almost every example, except for the more recently where it's been terrorists, but other than the occasions where it's been terrorists or doing it for some sort of political or religious reason, the people who do it are all on antidepressant medication. Antidepressant medication really messes people up in most instances, so I'd be very, very hesitant for somebody to do it. If somebody's been taking it, you usually can't get them to, if they've been taking it for a long period of time, they usually can't stop taking it without serious side effects to them. Does that make sense? Okay. There's another thing, and we refer to schizophrenia or psychosis. And again, that's another condition that refers to a number of different things, all of which get labeled the same way, but they're all very distinguishable things. There is a degenerate brain disease, which is called schizophrenia or psychosis, or leads to psychosis. And the person's brain, you can do an MRI of their brains and their brains shrink. It's very similar to what happens, the process appears to be similar to what happens with Alzheimer's disease. And the person's brain is dissolving. And it's a physiological problem. And it's very serious and it's a real disease. You usually see that disease, the onset of it tends to be in late adolescence or the early 20s. It has a very common sort of progression. It may be related to a genetic condition. It may be related to a virus. And it's a medical condition. And then there's medication that people can take that alleviate some of the side effects that come along with it. But the person has, confused thinking. They very often have auditory hallucinations that go along with it. And it's a physiological problem. You can look at their brain and their brain's different than other people's brains. But not everything that's called schizophrenia or psychosis is that degenerative brain disease. Sometimes it's a result of prolonged drug use, which can cause damage. Sometimes it's just the result of plunging yourself into sin. And that's very often what the case is. You have people who persist in sin without anybody stopping them, without any brakes on it, and they become mad, if you will. And we call that psychosis or schizophrenia at times. But that's more of a spiritual disease than it's a physiological problem. And so we have to be careful in these instances what we're talking about, because sometimes there are physical problems. Sometimes there are neurological problems or there are problems someplace else in the human body that will lead people to show either extremely down or confused thinking. And those things can be physical things. Another one that is similar to this, where you have a physiological problem and you have a non-physiological problem and they both go by the same name. Manic depressive. Have you ever heard that? There's manic depressive 1 and manic depression 2. Manic depression 1 is a physical problem. It's the old manic depression. This person stays awake for days and days in a row. Their brain won't shut off. And there's a real physical problem that's going on with their brain. And you can look at their brain and it functions differently. And that person needs medication so that their brain will turn off and they can go to sleep. All right? Sometimes people have manic depression too, which is just the person gets real hyper and down, which is not a physiological problem and is more a spiritual or behavioral sort of thing. So the labels are used for things that are appropriately within medical purview and they are used for things that aren't medical problems. And they can be both of them. So one of the ways to take care of that is you go send the person to go have a, you know, physical condition. I'll give you an example of this where it's a medical condition. Bob Somerville. I know that Dr. Mack would know them. And Bob Somerville was one of the professors at Master's College, and he had a prolonged bout of depression. And it was physiological. He had some problems that came along. They gave him some wrong medication. It continued on until the doctor figured out what was going wrong with him, and they changed up his medication, and it helped snap him out of it. But he became susceptible to that thereafter. It wasn't that Dr. Somerville was in any kind of persistent sin or was unwilling to be repentant or something, but something physiologically happened to him which led to the depression. So it can be one thing or the other. Most of the time, it appears not to be physiological. Most of the time, it appears to be something else, because medical care doesn't alleviate the problem. So does that help answer the question? Yeah, do you have another question about it? Yes.
I'm struggling with the schizophrenia that you said that was in the brain disease, because after being trained a little in the biblical counseling, it seems like then there's no hope. And part of the counseling is you can get hope, God can.
Okay, what do we do? Okay, for the tape, the question is, well, how do we give hope if somebody has a degenerative brain disease? Lots of things. I mean, first off, physical problems don't cause us to sin, but they may make us more susceptible to certain kinds of sins. Our body then becomes a temptation to us. Does that make sense? But when somebody is suffering, it'd be the same sort of thing as like Alzheimer's disease would be an analogous circumstance. The person may not, you know, we may not be able to alleviate the symptoms. But that doesn't mean that God has abandoned them. That doesn't mean that they're never going to get better. They are. Everybody's going to get better. We're all going to be resurrected. We don't know all what's going on with the person inside of that. Like, for instance, when somebody begins to lose their memory with Alzheimer's disease, we really don't know what's happening to the person. You know, they have something, a persistent vegetative state. And it turns out that these people very often are cognizant of what's going on around them, even though they're physiologically unable to respond in a lot of ways. So it's not that we're hopeless. What we can do is we can be of encouragement and show love to the person as this goes along. We live at a time where there's medications that can alleviate a lot of the symptoms. If the person takes their medication, like with when they really have the degenerative brain disease, it can deal with most of the symptomatology that goes along with the schizophrenia as it persists. You know, it helps them not have the hallucinations. It helps them not have the confused thinking. But very often they don't want to take it because it makes them slow and kind of lethargic. But we can still be encouraging to them. We can show them love. We can help them do this. We can talk to them. I've talked to people who have been having, you know, hallucinations incident to the physiological problem. And you can talk to them and go like, you know, that's not happening right now. What they believe happens with the auditory hallucinations is they are mistakenly hearing their own thoughts and believing they're coming from the outside rather than the inside, because obviously they're their own thoughts, but they're miscoding. Like, you know, when you hear yourself think, they're miscoding hearing themselves think as starting outside rather than inside, which could be a very frightening thing. That's why they're trying to get the thoughts not beamed into their heads. And then they tell very elaborate stories to go along with this. And in those situations, you have to tell the person, you have to trust me more than your senses right now. And one of the ways to get through that is when people have physiological problems that related to that, their big difficulty there is going to be pride. You're going to have to trust me, not yourself, as to what's happening right now. And that can show up in a number of neurological problems, not just schizophrenia. With Alzheimer's disease, you're going to have to trust me that what is going on right now is not what you think it is. Your brain is playing a trick on your mind, if you will. You need to trust me, and I'm going to tell you the truth. And so it's going to take some love, and it's going to take some trust, and that can be a good thing for somebody, a painful lesson, but humility has never hurt us, and that may be a thing that God is using to draw more humility out with the person. So I'm not saying it's easy. I don't have any pat answer. But if the person is a Christian, they can listen to it. Dr. Mack.
Yeah, this lady mentioned in the first part of my book, Out of the Loop, it distinguishes between what is physical and what is not physical. And Charles Hartman, who was a doctor, has written a book, a good book, which is called Good Mood, Bad Mood, in which he deals with bipolar depression.
Yes.
As well as regular depression.
So if, for everybody to hear, Dr. Max says at the beginning of his book, he distinguishes between the two kinds of depression, physiological problems, a medical condition, and a spiritual condition, which is one of the things you need to do. And he also mentioned Dr. Hodge's book. Dr. Hodge is a medical doctor, wrote a book called Good Mood, Bad Mood. That's one of the places making reference with the bipolar. He's written about bipolar and depression. Absolutely excellent. And if you want to know more about those particular things, I'd recommend Dr. Max's book and also Dr. Hodge's book. Both of those are very, very good on those things. Okay?
Right along with that, everyone who's going to do counseling in my country should have Dr. Bob Smith's Christian Medical Counselor's Medical Desk Reference.
Oh, yes. Dr. Smith's Medical Desk Reference for a Christian Counselor. He's right on that, too. These are all things that I have in my library. So it's kind of funny because I'm thinking like, oh, yeah, that's where I'd look, and I forgot to mention them. So those are very good things. And if you know anybody else who's a Christian, who's a medical doctor, we want to have more medical doctors involved with Christian counseling. Because I was talking to Dr. Stuart Scott, and I know that Dr. Scott's been out here too, hasn't he, Sabrin? Stuart, hasn't he? He hasn't been out here yet? Oh, he said to say hi. Well, now I have to make Stuart get out here. Okay, we were talking about that, and one of the places that we really need more work being done in biblical counseling has to do with some of the physiological things that are involved. We really do want to have that. So if you have any friends who are medical doctors or pharmacists who are Christians, you want to drag them in and get them certified, because we want them helping us in these areas because they can help in these things. So, yes. Okay, could a blow to the brain precipitate schizophrenia? Not the degenerative brain disease, but people can have brain damage, and they can have it from different kinds of physical injury that can affect people profoundly in how they live in the rest of their life. Sometimes people have traumatic brain injury. Sometimes they can have things from birth. For instance, there's fetal alcohol syndrome, which is where the mother drinks alcohol during the pregnancy. And that causes some pretty profound physiological problems with the brain, which persist throughout that person's life. It causes problems with memory and judgment. And so, and when you have situations where the person has a physiological problem, it can sometimes take some real subtlety and difficulty to distinguish between what part of these things are physical problems and what part of it is a sinful response to the physical problem. And so that can take some charity. It can take some humility on your part to learn how to work through it. We do have some resources, Dr. Smith's, Dr. Hodges, Dr. Max books. I would recommend those. We have some very good books about depression. There's Dr. Somerville wrote a book about depression, which is very good. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a book called Spiritual Depression, which is excellent. Have you ever heard that expression, preach to yourself? That comes from the first sermon in that series of sermons that he wrote. And it's interesting, a lot of Christians have been very susceptible to spiritual depression. There's a funny story about Martin Luther, who was very susceptible to depression. One time he came downstairs and his wife was dressed in mourning. And he goes, "What happened? Who died?" And she said, "God did." And he goes, "But, you know, woman, what are you saying? That's blasphemy." He goes, "Well, if the great Martin Luther is walking around like God's dead, he must be." And so that took care of Luther's depression on that occasion. All right. We're going to spend, I believe it's our last hour now, on suffering. By the way, a couple of other books about suffering. Suffering and depression go together very well. My favorite book in the world is The Bruised Reed by Richard Sibbes. And I saw that it's out there. It's a book about suffering. It's a book about why would God beat me up or leave me in this discouraged state. And that book has saved my life. I've read that book on a number of occasions. And the heavenly Dr. Sibbes has dragged me out of some of my deepest pits. He's been dead for 400 years and he's still... Actually, he died in 16, yeah, so 400 years. But he has, you know, he's resurrected me on more than one occasion. There's a book out there by Thomas Case on Christian suffering, which is very, very good also. There's one there, John Flavel, that writes about how to counsel with that. The Puritans wrote a great deal about depression and suffering. They suffered a great deal, and they have a lot to say about the subject. Yes, and William Bridge, An Uplift for the Downcast, is there. That's right, it's next to it too. So that one, yes, read them all. He says about reading, my suggestion is go to the Banner of Truth catalog and just start at the beginning and don't stop until you've read everything. And what I'm talking about, okay, it's not about suffering and depression, but Thomas Brooks' book, Precious Remedies for Satan's Devices, does have a section about discouragement and depression. It also has a great discussion, it was sort of like his counseling notes, about sinning, like, you know, how Satan gets us to sin and how to teach. You know, it's like a counseling training manual. Why do people sin and how to teach them to not do it? Like how to address the things that are going wrong with their heart in various ways. That's another great one too. All right. We're going to happily plunge into the subject of suffering. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrows? Would you drown your cares? And by the way, this is being spoken by a man who is plagued often by suffering and very severe physical problems. Then go plunge yourself into the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of grief and sorrow, so speak to peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. Poor tired souls, ye are not consumed because of the unchanging nature of your God. Do not get fretting and say, with self-conceit of misery, I am the man who has seen affliction. Why? The man of sorrows was afflicted more than you. Jesus was indeed a mourner. You only see the skirts of the garments of affliction. You never have trials like his. You do not understand what troubles mean. You have hardly sipped the cup of trouble. You have only had a drop or two, but Jesus drank the dregs. Fear not, saith God, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, men of peculiar trials, are not consumed. And then I have some other quotations here from Erickson Tada, James Denny, Charles Spurgeon. There's a bit here from Jeremiah Burroughs. Let's do this a little bit from, read you another quotation here. You must learn, it's on page 54. You must learn this or you will never learn contentment. You must learn to know your own hearts well, to be good students of your own heart. You cannot be scholars in the arts and sciences of the world, but you may be all students of your own hearts. Many of you cannot read in the book, but God expects you every day to turn over a leaf in your own hearts. You will never get any skill in this mystery of contentment except you study the book of your own hearts. Sailors have their books, which they study. Those who will be good navigators and scholars have their books. Those who study logic have their books according to that. And those who study rhetoric and philosophy have their books according to that. And those who study divinity have their books, whereby they come to know to be helped in the study of divinity. But a Christian, next to the book of God, is to look into the book of his own heart and to read over that. And this will help you to be content in three ways. By studying your heart, you will soon come to discover wherein your discontent lies. When you are discontented, you will find out the root of any discontent if you study your heart well. Many men and women are discontented, and the truth is they do not know why. They think this or the other cause. But a man or a woman who knows their own heart will soon find out the root of their discontent lies, that it lies in some corruption or disorder of the heart, and that through God's mercy I have now found it out. It is similar to the case of a little child who is very awkward in the house. And when a stranger comes in, he does not know what the matter is. Perhaps he will give the child a rattle or a nut or something sort to keep it quiet. But when the nurse comes, she knows the temper and disposition of the child and therefore knows how to calm it. It is just the same here. When we are strangers to our own hearts, we are powerfully discontented and we do not know how to quiet ourselves because we do not know where in the disquiet lies. But if we are very well versed in our own hearts, when anything happens to unsettle us, we will soon find out the cause of it and so quickly become quiet. When a man has a watch and the understanding of every pin and wheel, if it goes amiss, he will soon find out the cause of it. But when someone has no skill in a watch, if he goes amiss, he does not know what is the matter and therefore cannot mend it. So indeed our hearts are as a watch, and there are many wheels and windings and turnings there, and we should labor to know our own hearts well, that when we are out of tune, we may know what is the matter. By the way, did you notice that one of the things I want you to see, kind of to bring the whole thing around, this idea that what we do when we do biblical counseling is we're somehow naive and we have no sophistication in the area of psychology. But you can see there that Jeremiah Burroughs is calling to a very detailed and sophisticated understanding of psychology and the human heart. My problem again with human psychologies is not that they're attempting to understand human beings, just that they can't do it very well. I hope and I wish that we would all be much better psychologists than we ever would be or that we ever have before. Does that make sense? So we're not trying to run away from this, but we're saying that they've ran away from it and they've refused to understand what's going on. We need to take look deeply into this. And so let's start to take a look at what goes on in suffering. Suffering is one of the results of sin, and it is one of the things that secular or non-biblical counselings are least able to remedy. And there are so many places that suffering shows up in the scripture, it's hard to know where to even begin. Let's go to God. I'm sitting here thinking like I can think of 20 places to go to. Let's go to Psalm 42. Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 are a psalm about suffering. So let's read together. As the deer pants for water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. I don't know a whole bunch about the deer here in South Africa. I do know the deer at home. But I imagine the deer here, the kudu or the impala or whatever other kind of deer you have running about, springbok and such, they're all relatively the same. And when it gets to the time of the year where it's dry, it's that the water is not always available. It's not in every nook and cranny. It gets unpleasant, and the deer is going along, and the deer begins to look and will do anything to find a place to get a drink of water. And the deer will begin to pant, and the deer will want nothing more than that water, being chased and certain that I'm going to die if I don't find this. And that's where the psalmist has found himself. I am going to die right now. I am in a desperate place, and I need something. I need God, or I am not going to survive. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you will have suffered, and you will have felt that you are in this place that I cannot believe that I will continue or I will persist. If you haven't experienced that yet, it's only because you're young. It will come upon you, and there will be days that you will wonder, how could I possibly live through this? And unfortunately, they won't be only once. And this is where the psalmist is. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? I'm going to stop right there. There's suffering that comes about in this world. We can become ill. We can have physical loss. We can have all sorts of circumstances that come upon us that can be very, very difficult. But the most painful element of suffering is the feeling or the belief that somehow God is not with me in my suffering, that somehow I've been abandoned by God in some way. In Psalm 3, David is taunted with, they say, "There is no salvation for you in the Lord." The greatest bite that can come in suffering is not just the circumstances that we are in, but to be in those circumstances and to believe that God has somehow abandoned me, that God is somehow not here for me in these circumstances. To be in the fiery furnace and to not see one like unto the Son of Man in the furnace with me. When we come to that place where we not only feel some sort of affliction, but that we begin to wonder whether God has abandoned us in that, then we are most afflicted. And you see here in the Psalms this taunt that is brought up against the psalmist. There's David. There's this one psalm here, Psalm 42. There's other places where we can see this. It was the affliction that was brought against Paul in Corinth. Paul's not really all what he says. You have the elders of the church attacking Paul. Paul says he's like this, but secretly Paul is this very wicked man. Where they're going after him. You have Diotrephes attacking the apostle John. And 3 John, we see that being written about. You have David being attacked, saying God has abandoned him. You have the psalmist here where he's being taunted. God has abandoned you. And notice what happens here with this. Look at what they do. He says, "These things I remember," verse 4, "and I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival." It sounds like these people who are attacking David are people inside the worshiping community. It would be one thing to be attacked by someone who's on the outside. You know, David being attacked by the Philistines in and of themselves didn't seem to discourage him very much. David being attacked by Saul did. The psalmist here, if he was attacked by unbelievers, that would be one thing. But it appears to be people inside of the apparent church, you know, the congregated people of God who are saying, "God doesn't love you and we don't want you around here anymore." You know, and when Jesus, you know, quotes the psalm, "You know, I could have borne it, except it was you, my friend, who was the one who betrayed me." Paraphrasing it a bit. "You turned up your heel at me." It's the fact that he was betrayed by the person that he believed that he was in ministry with that made it so painful and devastating. So there is suffering in this world, and the ultimate bite and suffering then comes when it feels like I have been abandoned by God. That is the place that suffering is always trying to drive us to. If you remember that suffering has come in the world because we're absent from God, that relationship with God has fallen apart. The depths of the suffering is to want to have God, but to not be able to see him there in the midst of this. Because of circumstance, because of human beings who are attacking. And these sorts of things will happen to Christians. By the way, should Christians be saying you need to stay away from God or you need to repent? Even if somebody's in sin, the answer there is just to repent and return to fellowship. But where the person's being driven out from Christians, where they're being driven out from the worshiping community of God, that is a peculiarly painful and wicked thing to take place. And that's what's being, that's taking place here. And so the psalmist begins to go along. And he, notice what he does here. He's going to take a look at himself. And he says, and this is where Martin Lloyd-Jones picks up the idea. And he actually gets it from Richard Sibbs in a book called The Soul's Conflict with Itself, where it says, "Preach to yourself." And he says, the problem we have is we have too much time listening to ourselves and not enough time preaching to ourselves. Sometimes you need to take yourself in the hand and say, "Soul, Notice what it says. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become so disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. When we are in the midst of suffering, the thing that is necessary for us to do is to take hold of promise. When Christian is in Doubting Castle and giant despair is destroying him, he remembers that he has the key promise in his coat pocket, which will open every lock in this castle. The promises of God are the answer to the suffering and the despair of the people of God. And one of the reasons that Christians have such difficulty in their suffering is they don't know where to go find the promises, and they don't know how to apply the promises. They're walking around with the key in their coat pocket, and they never think to take it out because they don't know that it's there in the first place. The psalmist is saying, wait a second, soul, we know God's promise. We are again going to worship God. We are again going to hope in God. Why are you despairing? Listen to me. We need to do that. And sometimes when you're the counselor, you need to do that with the person. But notice here that this isn't simplistic, that it immediately goes back in the other direction. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and the peaks of Hermon and Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All of your breakers and your waves have rolled over to me. You know, you see the psalmist, he goes up, he goes down. He's going up and down like the breakers at one level. And sometimes we're in places in life where suffering comes in such waves over us and over us and over us again that we feel that we will never get out of it. I've had more than one time in my life where I can tell you I felt like I was never getting out from under this. And every time I thought that I'd finally got free, another breaker came along from another direction and knocked me down, and I was certain I was going to die this time. And I thought I was going to die, and I got back up and I got hit by something else that I thought was going to kill me. And they got bigger and harder and came from more directions and just didn't stop. And sometimes sorrows like sea billows will roll. And it's impossible to remember. It just seems impossible to remember these things. So what are you going to do? First off, when you're going to help people with suffering, you need to start helping them before they suffer. Many of you are pastors. Many of you here lead small groups or have people you're discipling. If the people that you are caring for and you're ministering to right now are not in suffering, begin protecting them now, because it's going to come. The question is never that are we going to have troubles in this world. That's a promise too. The question is not will promises come, but are they prepared for suffering? Have you been teaching them how to respond to suffering? What suffering is, how God's going to use it? Have you been giving them tools while they're in this? This is a place. Couple of things that you can do here is, one is, be careful with the sorts of songs that you teach the people. Get people to know songs, to memorize songs. Because one of the things that's good with songs is that you can sing even when you're overwhelmed with grief. There's something about the way the music and the rhythm goes together and the rhyme that helps keep our minds in track so that we can continue on through these things. And when you start to see this, you will start to see that there is a wealth of songs that have been given to the Christian church which deal explicitly with suffering, with wrestling with suffering. You know, that's one of the things that is good about the depth and the age of the Christian church is that, you know, a lot of Christian music is made by, you know, an 18-year-old becomes a Christian, he has a guitar, so we let him sing and write our songs for us. He doesn't know anything to tell me. And he says a bunch of stupid stuff. You know, their theology is wrong. What did you say, Dr. Mack?
Over and over again.
I remember one time years ago, I played the piano for the music at the church where I was, and we were told that we had to play this song, so the guitar player and I are working out the song, and he gets to this one part there, and he goes, I think he just added this because he needed to put some words in here because that's the way the rest of the riff went. He goes, what is this? I remember another occasion he said to me, we're singing this song, he goes, what does this mean? I go, I have no idea. I don't know what this is. And he goes, I don't get it either, but we're supposed to play it, so okay. You know, too much Christian music is like that. There is so much beauty and depth in the hymnody of the Christian church. You know, there's a song, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. That's a song that comes out of profound pain and sorrow. It is well with my soul. There's any number of Christian songs. There's a hymn by John Newton. I ask the Lord that I might grow. In fact, this is a great one too. God, why did you give me suffering? And the way the hymn goes is this, basically. I prayed, God, please help me to be more sanctified. And then what I got was a whole bunch of trials. And I said, God, why am I in the middle of a bunch of trials? And God said, you asked me to grow in faith. And I said, yeah, I asked you to grow in faith, not like lose my job and have everybody die and everything. He goes, how do you think you grow in faith? You know, that's kind of the movement of the psalm. Do you want to become more sanctified? This is how it works. Suffering is Christ's school. Christ himself learned obedience through what he suffered. You see here, what is faith? Faith entails knowing something that I can't know right now. If I had it right now, if I had it in my hand, it's not something I have to believe. You know, as Paul says, who hopes for that which they can see? That necessity of exercising faith and hope means that I have to be in a place where the thing that I desire, what I hope for, is not here present with me right now. That is when I have to exercise faith. How am I ever going to be able to trust God if I don't need to trust him? Nobody has faith that God will provide for them when they have money in the bank and they have a good job. You can only know that God will provide for you when he has to actually go out and provide for you himself. A couple years ago, my wife and I were in a circumstance where I was not going to be able to have money to be able to provide for things. And at the time this came about, nobody knew this. And we didn't know what we were going to do. And a man whom I hadn't spoke to for quite a while, and he had no possibility of knowing the circumstance that we were in, called up and said, I've been praying and I think God really wants me to send you. And he sent us a mortgage payment. Just like, and it was even before the need actually had a chance to materialize. And I was speaking with another friend of mine who was in a situation and he had to fix the brakes on his car. And he goes, I don't know how I'm going to get this done. And I'm not going to tell anybody. I'm just going to tell God about it because I'm not going to be bragging, you know, begging right now, people. You know, God, you put me in this circumstance. You got to take care of it. He goes, I had the need for about 1 hour. And then God went ahead and solved it. Now, God doesn't always give you money. He doesn't always do something miraculous. And sometimes he allows things to happen. But he never abandons us. And he allows those sorts of things to come, that he allows us to have the difficulty so that he can provide the answer so that we can learn to trust him a little bit better. So these things work through. We need to continue to do this. We can see here the prayer that works through this. Verse 8, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my enemies revile me. While they are saying all day long, where is your God? You see, again, when we lose sight of God as the place where suffering really begins to feel unbearable, when we begin to feel that God is not in it with us, is the place where the suffering becomes most acute. There is difficulty. You know, if something bad happened to you and the angel Gabriel shows up in your house and he says, I'm the angel Gabriel who serve in the presence of God, and I know that you've just been afflicted with this disease or this circumstance, but God is well aware of it, and God is going to be with you, and this is going to work out for the glory of God. It's going to be very painful, but it'll be about 3 years for you to get through this. And at the end of 3 years, you're going to be in this place, and these are the good things that I'm going to work out for you. So don't despair, but you're going to need to go through it. Well, that would be pretty easy to do. Like, okay, you can suck up really bad things for 3 years. You know, I went to law school. It was miserable. I was broke. I didn't sleep. But I knew it was like only 3 years and I was going to get done and my life would be better at the end of it. At least I was hoping it was going to be better at the end of it. But then, then all of the difficulty that I went through. But when we go into suffering, we don't know where it is. And as the suffering continues on, we have this tendency to stop trusting God. And then there will be those who will come along and say, oh, this is because you are such a wicked person. You must have done something really bad. That must be why you're suffering. Of course, because God made Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon because he was such a good and holy man. And he took everything away from Job because Job was so wicked. Right? Well, no, that's not the truth at all. God did not take it, did not permit the suffering of Job because Job was wicked. It was because Job was good. And his friends were certain that Job had fallen into sin and they kept accusing him of it. But that doesn't mean that Job had fallen into sin. So when you're with people, it's a practical matter before we go along now. What kind of thing do you think you need to do for people when you're counseling them and they're in the midst of suffering? What is the one place that you're going to have to help them? Yeah, they need hope. What is the hope they're going to need to have? Pardon? They're going to need to trust in God. They're going to need to know God hasn't abandoned you. What if their circumstance is the result of sin? Does God abandon us because we sin? No, God doesn't abandon us because we sin. Even if he corrects us, he hasn't abandoned us for our sin. Has anybody here raised a child who never sinned? Okay, I didn't think so. I just wanted to make sure. All right, for those rest of us who have both been children who have sinned and have had children who have sinned, do you abandon your child because they've sinned? Remember, this man came to see me, and he didn't go to the church where I worked. He went to another church and he was terrified that he had sinned and he'd lost his salvation. I don't know what he did, but he'd gone and committed some sin which he figured was bad enough that God wouldn't love him anymore. And he was in just great despair. And I asked him, I said, and he told me that he had two children. And I said, could your son ever be so bad that you wouldn't love him anymore? And he goes, no! And I said, he was very indignant. And I said, could your daughter ever become so ill that your wife would stop loving her? And then he was very angry about this. What kind of woman do you think she is? Of course not. Then why do you think that God loves us less than we love our own children? And he goes, oh. You see, even if somebody's circumstance are the result of their own sin, there's no reason for them to be discouraged. If your brother or your sister has fallen into sin, you go show them that so that you can restore them to God. Your job is not to, it's the devil's job to accuse and to malign and to drive somebody into the dirt. It's the work of the Spirit to restore and give hope. If somebody sinned, then they repent. It's easy. There's no reason to despair, even in sin. We can always beat the devil at his game if we repent. Repentance is a catholicon. It cures all. Very often that's the case. But a lot of times suffering is not the result of sin. Very often people suffer for, sometimes they suffer because they wouldn't sin or they haven't sinned. Many Christians have suffered because they refuse to sin. What about in those cases? Has God abandoned there? Well, no, he has not. I want you to see how this works out. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and then we're going to go to Romans chapter 5. For we do not want you to be on verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Paul actually makes up a couple of words here to talk about how awful his life is. And Paul's saying, I was certain I was going to die. And when you read the afflictions that Paul suffered in chapter 11, Paul's not throwing around these kind of words lightly. This may be referring to the time he was stoned to death, or at least they thought that he was dead, that they stoned him to death. All right? Or maybe the time he was beaten nearly to death. Or maybe the time he was lied about, like, you know, the people in Corinth. The elders of the church of Corinth are lying about Paul and destroying his character in front of the people to whom he ministered. You know, Paul looks like this when you're talking to him, but we know him better than you do. If you knew what Paul was really like, then Paul has to still address these people. So it could be any number of things that led to this despair. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust ourselves, but God who raises the dead. Why did God allow Paul to be so afflicted? Because God loved Paul so much that he wanted Paul to trust him alone. When there is a man as magnificently gifted and as blessed by God as Paul has been, there's all sorts of temptation to trust in himself. Paul was one of the surpassing geniuses of the world. He was, even without, you know, inspiration and all the rest, Paul was an absolutely first-rank intellect. Paul could have gotten a great job in Athens at one of the universities. He could have been working at Tarsus or in Jerusalem. You know, he did the height of Greek learning. He did the height of Jewish learning. He was a traveled, educated, articulate man. He could have had himself a very, very comfortable living if he had not been a missionary. Paul could, if there's anybody who could have trusted in his own attainments, it would have been Paul. And then when you load on to that all of the revelations that God gave him, it would have been very, very easy for Paul to have fallen into the sin of trusting himself, of being a little God to himself and not allowing God to be his God. And because God loved Paul so much, he afflicted him so that Paul would not trust himself. He put him in a place where he could not trust himself. By the way, have you ever noticed that we are very, very good at seeing the need for others to be cured of their pride and the humility that they could all use, and we are almost blind to our own pride? And we always wonder why God wants to instill a little bit more humility in our own lives. At the end of the letter, let's go to chapter 12, when you look at suffering. Paul is writing about all of the affliction and the sorrow that he goes through. And he says here, let's start in verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself so that I would boast in the Lord and not in myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now, there's been endless speculation as to what this was. Some people think it's a physical ailment. Some people think that it was some person who was afflicting or persecuting Paul. It's certainly a personal messenger. It's an angel from the devil that was sent to torment Paul. When it says that he buffeted him, you know, a thorn in his side, think more like gaping wound with spear in the side. That's a little bit better understanding of the language here. It's not like a little prick from a rose. It's serious, deadly damage going on to Paul. And Paul's, you know, so Paul says, the beginning, I thought I was going to die. At the end of the letter, he said, God actually sent somebody to try to kill me. You may have a messenger. You know, sometimes I wonder, like, you know, like, are you my messenger from Satan? Don't ever ask somebody if they're your messenger from Satan. And and caution people in marriage counseling to not ask if their spouse is the messenger from Satan. I one time knew a man who was having some great difficulties with his life, and he took his wife's Bible and he highlighted all of the contentious woman proverbs in her Bible. Don't do that either. Yeah, that was a really bad idea. This messenger from Satan was given to Paul. And notice what God does. God says this: concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient to you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weakness, so that the power of Christ is content with me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, one of the things that suffering does to us is suffering requires us to exercise our faith. And you see, and we could have spent a lot more time with Psalm 42 and 43, where you see the psalmist exercising his faith, where he's having to wrestle with his own soul, where he's going back and forth. Don't despair. I'm despairing, God. Don't despair. I'm despairing, God. I feel like I'm going to die, God. Don't despair. So this is a real thing. It's not like it's a snap and it's done. And when you're going to be counseling people, you're going to have to be in the trenches with them. You're going to have to live with them. You're going to have to encourage them, prepare them beforehand. And when they're in it, you're going to have to go through it with them. They're going to need someone to comfort them. And that's part of the grace and the mercy that God gives us with them. This isn't going to happen all at once, but it does the good work of strengthening their faith, because they're going to have to exercise their faith to do this. It's going to cause them to stop trusting themselves. It's going to actually, hopefully, get them to the place where we can even exalt in our weakness. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Because God, I can't do this. You know, you're starting to get to the place that God wants you to get to in your suffering when you go, okay, I'm done. I quit. I surrender. I can't do this one, God. Like, if you want me to stay alive, you're going to have to carry the weight from now on, because I can't drag myself through this anymore. If you want me to be here, if you want me to do this, you're going to have to do this, God. I mean, I remember talking to a friend of mine in ministry who didn't have the finances to take care of what God had given for his ministry. And he was just like, okay, God, if you want me to do the work, you're going to have to come up with the money, because I don't have it. So this is your responsibility now, because I got no place to get it. I got no way for this to happen. I can't do this. So if you want it done, then you're going to have to take care of it. I'll do my part, but you have to do your part. That's the kind of place that we need to get to with God. You know, you see that with George Mueller. He suffered greatly, but he just, like, you know, Mueller's attitude was, and you guys know who George Mueller is? George Mueller. Okay, pick up George Mueller's autobiography or a biography about him. And Mueller was a bad man who became a Christian. I mean, he was a real hellion of a boy. Oh, by the way, here, can I tell you a story about John MacArthur like that? Do you guys know who John MacArthur is?
Yes.
Okay, John MacArthur was He was a very difficult young man. And his parents were worried about him. And I went in to pray with the man who was an elder at the church where John MacArthur had grown up. And you know, sometimes when people are very old and they're on their deathbed and they can't remember the intervening 50 years? And so he was there and I said, how can I care for you? How can I pray for you? He goes, yes, you can help me with something. He goes, Jack, that's John MacArthur's dad, Jack's son John, how is he doing? Been praying for him. I said, he turned out okay, it's all right. And I got to see Dr. MacArthur that night, and I said, and I forgot the man's name. And I said, by the way, I met so-and-so today, and he wanted to know how you're doing. So he goes, well, what did you tell him? You know, so I said, you turned out okay. So nice of me to tell John MacArthur he turned out okay. You see, we have these afflictions. We have these difficulties so that we will stop trusting ourselves, so that we can be in that place where God can work most effectively. So George Mueller is this bad man who becomes a Christian. He comes to England, and while he's there, he sees a great need for an orphanage. There's a lot of orphans in the city where he lives. And so George Mueller starts praying about this and praying about this, and he determines that God wants him to open an orphanage. So he starts praying for a place to put the orphanage. He goes, God, if you want to do this orphanage, I'm going to need this much money to get started. And he's praying, and while he's praying about this, somebody shows up downstairs at the door, knocking on it, and goes, God, it's really laid it in my heart that you needed this stuff. And it was the amount of money he goes, he needed to get started. So God gave it to him. And they open up the orphanage, and they start with the orphanage. And they get the first, the day, the doors open the first day, and there are no kids. And he goes, oh, we didn't pray about kids. So they pray that night about kids, and the next day the orphanage is filled. They need to move the orphanage, and he needs some land to move the orphanage to. And they go out, they look at the land, they go, this looks beautiful, it'd be perfect, but I don't got enough money for it. So he just prays and prays and prays, and God, if you want to put the orphanage someplace, we're going to need to move it, and I need a place to put it. The man who owns the property calls Mueller up, and he says, your God won't let me sleep. You need to buy this property from me for this amount of money. It's a huge loss, but I need to get rid of it. And it was the amount of money Mueller had. And he goes, okay, we'll buy it. One day, there was nothing for the kids to eat. He's got an orphanage full of children, and there's no food for the kids. And so the helpers come, Dr. Mueller, what are we going to do? There's no food for the kids. And he goes, well, they're God's kids. He's got to feed them. It's not my job. He goes, tell them to get ready, and we're going to say thank you. So he has all the kids sit down to breakfast, and he prays. Dear God, thank you for the breakfast that you provided for these, your orphans. And while he's doing that, the baker pops in. He goes, I couldn't sleep last night. God said these kids need to eat, and I've been up all night baking bread for them. Can you use it? And the milk truck broke down right in front of the orphanage. And the guy comes in, he goes, I got to get all the milk off the truck because I need to jack it up to fix the axle. Can you take the milk? He says, thank you, God. Feeds the kids. That sort of thing happens when God gets to do what he needs to do. You know, one of the curses of our churches may be that we are too reliant upon ourselves and our Christian lives. Now, I'm not saying we go out and deliberately impoverish ourselves or anything like that. And we need to be thankful, but realize the blessings that we do have are blessings that have been provided to us by God, not out of our own strength or anything else. We're going to take one more verse on suffering. Romans 5. This is a peculiar passage. It seems to not make any sense. 5 verses 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. So Paul says here, we have this great benefit as Christians right now, this wondrous, surpassing joy. We have the hope of the glory of God. Anybody not like the hope of the glory of God? I mean, isn't that beautiful? The hope of the glory of God. I want you to imagine just the beauty of seeing Christ in his radiance, rescuing us from our enemies, delivering us to an eternal inheritance. Isn't that wonderful? Who doesn't want that? In fact, who doesn't want more hope of the glory of God? Would anybody here not want more hope of the glory of God? When we're talking about suffering, and he just said this, so I don't know, maybe I'm okay with the amount of glory of God I got. I might be content with my level of hope right now. What's the answer? Okay, let's take a look here. Well, how do I get more hope of the glory of God? Not only this, we exult in our tribulations. Well, that makes no sense at all. Why would anybody exult in tribulation? It must not be the tribulation. Well, tribulation brings about perseverance. Okay, we get some character. And perseverance brings about proven character. And proven character brings about, what's the word? Hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So who here doesn't want more hope of the glory of God to exult in? You see, that hope is what drives us along. The hope is what changes us. We move in the direction of our hope. You know, we want to give people hope, not just because we don't want them to despair, but hope is the motor that drives what human beings do. We do things because we hope of some sort of outcome. Hope is what causes human beings to function and move. We move in the direction of our hope. And so if we move in the direction of the hope of the glory of God, to start to tie all the things we've talked about together today, we move in the direction of the hope of the glory of God, that's going to produce sanctification, isn't it? It's going to control our worship, and our worship is going to be suffused with this hope of the glory of God, which is going to cause us to look upon Christ, which is going to transform us more and more into his image, which is going to affect all the way that we live, and it's going to be beautiful, and it's going to beckon the other elect to come along with us, and we're going to be able to be of service to others and to love him. You see, we need this hope of the glory of God, or we can never be what Christ has called us to be. But how do we get that hope of the glory of God? It says that hope of the glory of God comes from tribulation. We're going to look at one more passage here. I think we need to do this just because I think it's really important. Second Corinthians 4:17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. You need to see something very important here. I have very often heard Christians say, and they are well-meaning, and they've misused the text, and in a way it's very cruel. But there's a sort of understanding, God afflicts us here, but when we get to heaven, he gives us a whole bunch of stuff. Which has the effect morally of sounding like, I'm going to beat you up, but it's cool because I'll give you some money when I'm done. Well, you know what? I'd prefer not to be beat up. You know, you keep your money. I'm content with what I have. I just don't want to get whacked around. And when you talk about, it's okay because in heaven we'll have everything we need, so don't worry about your afflictions now. And that just makes it sound like God's mean, then we get stuff. And I can't tell you how often I've heard that sermon. Over and over, you know, but there's going to be glory in heaven so I can bear this affliction now. As if the affliction now and the glory in heaven were two completely different things. But you see this passage here in 2 Corinthians 4:17 or Romans in 5:1-5? You see, that affliction is the beginning of glory. It's not that they're not connected with one another. They're deeply connected. Right now, that glory that we're going to have has its roots in this. It's what that hope in seed is tribulation. In flower, it's hope. In this life, it's a momentary light affliction. In the world to come, it's glory. It's just not done yet. We look at our affliction right now, and it's like, you know, I read this the other day in Samuel Rutherford. He said, you know, one of the problems that Christians have is they look at God halfway done and they complain that he's not finished. You know, if you went out and you looked at a building that was a halfway done and you go, there's a bunch of lumber lying around and there's a hole in the ground and it looks like there's some rocks, this place is terrible. Well, I'm not finished building it. What do you expect it to look like when I begin? We look at God's providence and we go, he's got it all wrong. But you don't know what he's doing. We're so foolish that we think we understand what God's up to, and we complain bitterly about our afflictions, not realizing that God knows us better than we know ourselves, that he loves us, that he only can do us good because he loves us so much. He gave Christ to us and he's going to beat us up for no reason? Why would anybody think that? No, the suffering in this world is absolutely real. It calls upon us to give love and compassion and help to those who are suffering. It calls upon us to exercise faith, to wrestle with God in prayer, to persevere with him, and to follow after him. But the suffering is not the end of what God is doing. It's the beginning of it. If you judge a seed, you know, I want to judge a rose on the seed. It's a seed. The roots go down, the top comes up. You don't judge a rose on the roots or the seed. You judge it on the flower, but that takes a long time to come. And it takes a lot of work to bring about. In fact, there's a great deal of what we won't even understand about how God is doing this until we see the end of the story. How often have you had a surprise at the end of a movie and one thing you thought was true turned out to be false and what you thought was false turned out to be true? Isn't that kind of fun? And those things that you saw at the beginning now seem exactly the opposite of what they did when you first saw them, because a surprise comes along. The same thing will happen with our lives. These things that appear to be most devastating and most discouraging will turn out to be our greatest crowns. And I'm going to prove that with this image. When Jesus Christ was alive, the height of the degradation and shame that Christ suffered was on the cross. The cross was created purposely for the purpose. It was created for the purpose of degrading a human being in addition to killing them. A man was beaten, stripped naked, and hung out for exhibition while he died. It was meant to be absolutely humiliating for that man while he died. That was the purpose of it. Christ was put to shame and humiliation on that cross. And it was the greatest degree of shame and humiliation that all of the pit of hell and all of the wiles of men together could inflict upon him at that point, moment. Everybody understands that and believes that, right? Yet when Christ was resurrected, who will have more glory in the age to come? Christ with his scars or anyone else? Those things where the height of his humiliation will become the height of his glory in the age to come. Won't we gaze upon those scars and worship and thank him for them? Will there be anything more glorious than the wound in his side? If that happens for Christ, then the same things will be true for us. Even our sins, as John Newton puts it, will become a glory to us. He said we'll be able to look back on those sins as so many dead Egyptians when we come out of the Red Sea. All of those things which troubled us now will be transformed through the paradox of God's glory to the most beautiful things we can imagine. And those things, by the way, just to wrap the whole thing around to the theme, that's theology. Who else can help people in suffering like we can? And if we don't do it, then those people won't have that hope. So we have a duty there. I'm going to finish with a prayer about this. And from the Valley of Vision. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the brokenhearted is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul. That to have nothing is to possess all. That to bear the cross is to wear the crown. That to give is to receive. That the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest wells. And the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. Amen. Thank you very much.
Yeah, thank you so much. I don't think there's one person who listened who wasn't stirred by that. Thank you so much. We thank God for you. We thank God for your ministry. And we thank God for your family. Thank you. Thank you so much. Friends, it's the end of the conference. We will make this material available. We'll be in contact with you, send out an email. If you will help us spread this in our churches. I sat here this morning and I just thought, I wish I started off the Christian life with this. When I became a Christian, I was invited to a mega church here in Pretoria, and they sat me down and told me everything about what was given to me by Christ, but it was all unbiblical. And I thought this afternoon and this morning, I wish I could start. I had this start just to realize these wonderful truths that the Lord has penned down for us. He has given men that are able to communicate these things effectively in a loving and passionate way, as we saw today. And let's be in prayer for in our churches to understand the perspective of God on life. We all struggle coming to terms with these things in various ways that the Lord bring into our lives. And so let's pray that the Lord will make us obedient to that. I was so encouraged by this last portion of 2 Corinthians that you spoke about. And I can't come up with great things. I can only quote great men. Talking about the light afflictions, John Piper says that our suffering produces for us a greater capacity now to enjoy eternity. And it's such a wonderful thought. And whatever you are experiencing, whatever you are going through at the moment, the Lord is enlarging your capacity to enjoy Him one day and behold Him and enjoy Him. Thank you so much, Ed, and for traveling to South Africa to bring this to us. And then just to everyone that was involved in making this possible, the book table, thank you so much for your hard work. Those of you who have traveled, make an effort to come here. My wife and my mother-in-law, there she goes, who serves people. Then, of course, we always thank the Lord for Dr. Mack that came to South Africa. And I want to tell you something. A biblical counseling in South Africa had an extremely painful path. And God has used that. He used it in His life. He has used it in our lives. And if God is going to do anything, then all glory is going to be to God. And that is how we want that. Well, Helen, could you close for us in prayer, please? Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you will fill us with your Spirit, that you will impute truth to our hearts, And so at the end of this day, all that remains for us is to look over our shoulders and to give you all the glory. And so we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've enabled this church to organize the seminar. We thank you for him who came to teach us and to pray for them as a family as they return to the States, that you will keep them, that you will bless them, and that you will use them. And especially him in his ministry at the Masters University. And then, Father, as we go to our own places now, to our own churches, we pray that you will enable us in the very first place to apply these truths to our own hearts and to our own lives. Bless us, Lord, as we turn to our own places. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.